the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So, if you can remember back to the words from Psalm 8, the psalmist wrote, "You let us rule everything your hands have made, and you put all of it under our power." So I'm just amazed that God entrusts us with his creation, looking after planet Earth, and maybe in 10, 20, 30 years' time, looking after planet Mars. I have no idea. Bit of a waste of money if you ask me, but who knows? We are an adventurous race. But just planet Earth, I mean, I've been watching programs about big cats on BBC Two, I think, in the last few weeks, and wasn't that long ago we had David Attenborough's Blue Planet 2 series, and the jury's out as to whether we're actually doing a very good job at looking after planet Earth. We've certainly made some huge mistakes as human beings, but God has entrusted us with that responsibility. And when it comes to helping people understand who God is and helping to tell people all that we know about his son Jesus Christ, he has entrusted us to do that as well. And when we first started this series on discipleship, we heard that the last thing that Jesus instructed his disciples to do was to go and make more disciples. As his disciples, they had to go and replicate. He also said, "You're not alone, I'm with you until the end of the age." And of course, the Holy Spirit came to the disciples not long afterwards. And so there's plenty of help from God, plus Jesus' teachings, to help us to share the good news of who he is as our creator and who his son Jesus Christ is. So we have to go and make disciples. You can only make disciples if you are a disciple yourself. And so what I want to do in a moment or two is to show you one of Rob Bell's Numa videos. This one is called Dust. And the reason it's called Dust will become very clear as we watch it. If you've seen it before, it's not a bad thing to see it again. I have seen it dozens of times. And the reason I've seen it dozens of times is because over the years, I've helped to run a mentoring into leadership program for teenagers in and around Devon. We've done it in Plymouth and Bristol as well. And part of what we try to do with these teenagers is to help them to understand that they are a disciple of Jesus and what that actually means. And one of the things that we discovered very, very early on was that a lot of the teenagers that came into the program did not believe that they were good enough to share their faith with their friends. And so it was quite a battle sometimes to explain that it's not us that has to be good enough. We do it because God is good. And we found that the Dust video, which we're about to watch, was really helpful in explaining to them that God chooses them because of who they are to spread the good news to their friends. And being a disciple is a journey. It's a learning experience for all of us. You don't wait until you are good enough. And this, as I said, this video really helped them to understand the starting point, that they had already been chosen by God for this task, and therefore they were good enough. So we're going to watch the video. It's about a quarter of an hour long. It's really, really good. I hope you find it helpful. And I've got some questions at the end, which I'm going to ask you. And you're going to either sit and think about the questions yourself or chat to the person around you. And then James and Ethan will come running around the auditorium, because I'm far too old to do that kind of thing now, with a microphone, to hear what you have to say. So I hope you find this really helpful. This is Rob Bell and Dust.
Thank you. want to be the kind of person who does the right thing. And I don't just mean the big things, where right and wrong are obvious and easy, but I mean the small things, the subtle, unnoticed things, like helping my neighbor when she's shoveling a driveway. You know, what I do when no one's watching. Because it's so easy to let those small things slip away. And it's those endless choices that we make every day that shape us and the kinds of people that we are. But this has started to change for me recently because I've started to believe different things about myself. A friend of mine gave me insight into the story about Jesus and his disciples that I'd heard before, but it's just taken on whole new meaning. Jesus' disciples are in a boat, and it's the middle of the night, and they're trying to get across the lake, and the wind is blowing, and it's getting choppy, and Jesus comes walking out to them on the water. Now they think he's a ghost. So they're like, Jesus, is it you? And he says, yes. And one of them, Peter, gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water towards Jesus. What is Peter thinking? And why does he believe that he can walk on water? Now, what I've come to realize is the story makes way more sense if you understand the background. Jesus is a Jewish rabbi with Jewish disciples living in a first century Jewish world. Now, Jesus grew up in a region called the Galilee, and the Jewish people in the Galilee believed that God had spoken to Moses, one of their great historical leaders, and had given him the first five books of the Bible. They called these first five books the Torah. Torah means like teaching or instructions or simply the way. And so Torah was the center, the foundation of their lives, and it was the focus of their educational system. So most Jewish boys or girls around the age of six would go to school for the first time to learn the Torah. It'd probably be held in the local synagogue and be taught by a local Torah teacher who was a rabbi. This first level of education was called Beit Sefer and lasted until the kid was around 10 years old. In Beit Sefer, most kids would memorize the Torah and by the age of 10 have the Torah by heart, every word. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized. Now, by the end of Beit Sefer, which would be around 10 years of age, most kids were no longer going to school. They were apprenticing, learning the family trade, learning the family business, learning how to manage a household. But the best of the best would keep going. They would continue their education into the next level, which was called Beit Talmud. In Beit Talmud, the best of the best who were still going on, the ones with the most natural ability, would memorize the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. Genesis through Malachi, memorized. Now, by the end of Beit Talmud, 14, 15, most kids are learning the family business, learning the family trade, apprenticing with their parents. But the best of the best of the best would continue on to the next level of education, which was called Beit Midrash. And they'd go to a rabbi and they'd apply to that rabbi to become one of that rabbi's disciples. Now, when we use the word disciple, we often mean student, but we generally mean somebody who knows what the teacher knows. But a disciple is something far deeper. A disciple just doesn't want to know what the rabbi knows. A disciple wants to be like the rabbi and wants to learn to do what the rabbi does. Now, rabbis differed in how they interpreted the Torah. They would take like a verse or a command, and one rabbi might say, well, this is what it means to follow this verse or to do this command of God. But another rabbi might say, no, I think it means something slightly different. And so different rabbis had different sets of interpretations about how they lived out and understood and interpreted the scriptures. Now, a rabbi's set of interpretations was called that rabbi's yoke. So when you went and applied to a rabbi to become one of that rabbi's disciples, what you wanted to do is you wanted to take that rabbi's yoke upon you so that you could learn to know what the rabbi knows, in order to do what the rabbi does, in order to be like the rabbi. So you'd go to a rabbi and you'd say, Rabbi, I want to become one of your disciples. The rabbi would then grill you. The rabbi would ask you questions about Torah, questions about the prophets, questions about the oral tradition, because the rabbi wants to know, can this kid sit in front of me? Can this kid do what I do? Can this kid spread my yoke? Does this kid have what it takes? So the rabbi would fire off all these questions and grill the kid. And if the rabbi thought the kid, this kid's good, this kid loves God, loves Torah, but this kid isn't the best of the best of the best, the rabbi might say to the kid, you know, you obviously love God and you obviously know the Torah, but you don't have what it takes to become one of my disciples. And so the rabbi might say something like, go and continue learning your family trade. Continue plying your family trade. But if the rabbi thinks this kid has got it, I think this kid could do what I do, the rabbi would say to the kid, come, follow me. And so you would leave as this, 14, 15-year-old kid, you would leave your family, your friends, your synagogue, your village, and you would devote your entire life to being like your rabbi, learning to do what your rabbi does. This is what it means to be a disciple. So, a rabbi comes to town, a powerful rabbi. He's got like his little pack of disciples with him, and they're doing everything they can to keep up with him because they've devoted their lives to doing what their rabbi does. So if you're a disciple, by the end of the day with your rabbi traveling on these hot, dusty, dirty roads, you've got whatever your rabbi stepped in just caked all over the front of you. And so this saying developed among the wise men and the sages that you would say to a disciple, you'd say, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. This is a scene that everybody had seen this. They knew exactly what it meant to be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Now, all of this, to me, has huge implications for Jesus and how we understand Jesus, because most rabbis would begin their teaching around the age of 30. And in the Bible, around the age of 30, we have Jesus walking down the shore along the Sea of Galilee, and he comes across Peter and Andrew, and they're fishermen, and Jesus says to them, come, follow me. Well, if they're fishermen, and Jesus calls them to be his disciples, then they're not following another rabbi. And if they're not following another rabbi, they're not the best of the best. They didn't make the cut. And the text continues. It says that at once they dropped their nets and followed him, which I've always thought is a bit strange. I mean, it's odd, isn't it? That they just drop them and go. And I don't. Some of those Christian movies don't help, do they? I mean, it's like Jesus comes down the beach and he's in this white bathrobe and he has this light blue beauty pageant sash on, you know, and his hair is blow dried and he's Swedish, and he calls the disciples and they're kind of these robots. They kind of come around and go after him. If you understand it, like in its original context, it starts to make perfect sense. I mean, rabbis were the most honored, respected, revered people anywhere. I mean, the best of the best of the best are the only ones who got to be rabbis. And this rabbi comes down the beach and says to you, come follow me. Well, what's he really saying? What he's really saying is, I think you could do what I do. I mean, he's saying you can be like me. Of course you drop your nets and follow him. And then the text even continues. It says that he comes across James and John and they're fishing with their father Zebedee. Now, if they're fishing with their father, what are they? They're apprentices. They're learning the family business. And if he calls them to be his disciples, and they're not the disciples of some other rabbi. So James and John, they're not good enough. They didn't make the cut either. They aren't the best of the best. And how old are they? 15? 16? I mean, 20? I mean, these are not old men. They're young. I mean, Jesus chooses them because his movement is for everybody. I mean, it's for rich and for poor and for women and men and educated and uneducated. I mean, actually, what's one of the things they say about them later on? One of the things they say about them later on is, these guys are like unschooled fishermen. I mean, it's for the peasants and the scholars. It's like a movement of anybody's, and he calls them the JV, the B team, the not good enoughs. He calls them to be his disciples, and they change the course of human history. So back to the walking on water thing. I mean, you have this boat full of anybody's, and the water's choppy and the wind's blowing, and they're terrified because this Jesus comes across the water to them and they think he's a ghost. And then Peter says, well, if it's you, then tell me to come to you. Now, why is this Peter's first response? Why is Peter's first reaction, if it's you, then tell me to come to you? Because he's a disciple. I mean, he's oriented his whole life, devoted his whole life to doing what he sees his rabbi doing, learning to be like his rabbi. So he sees his rabbi walking on water, and what's the first thing he wants to do? I want to walk on water too. I want to be like my rabbi. And so Peter gets out of the boat, and he starts walking on the water, but he starts to sink, and he yells out, Jesus, save me. And the text reads that Jesus immediately caught him and said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, I always assumed that Peter doubts Jesus, but Jesus isn't sinking. Who does Peter doubt? He doubts himself. He loses faith in himself that he can actually be like his rabbi. I mean, Jesus wouldn't have called him if he didn't think he could be like him. Jesus even reminds his disciples of this at one point. He says to them, wait, you didn't choose me, I chose you. The rabbi doesn't choose you unless the rabbi thinks that you can do what he does, that you can be like him. I mean, all my life I've heard people talk about believing in God. But God believes in us, in you. In me. I mean, faith in Jesus is important, but what about Jesus' faith in us? I mean, he must have faith in us because he leaves it all in the hands of these disciples. And what's the last thing Jesus says to them? He says to them, now you go and make more disciples. He leaves it all in the hands of these anybodies, and they do it. I mean, what if we can actually be the kinds of people that God created us to be? What if he actually believes that? I mean, what if he actually believes that we can be the kind of people who live like Jesus lived? And the kinds of people who take action because we're aware of all of these endless opportunities around us all the time for good, for beauty, for truth. I mean, Jesus has faith that you can follow him and you can be like him. He believes it. May you believe in God, but may you come to see that God believes in you. May you have faith in Jesus, but may you come to see that Jesus has faith that you can be like him, a person of love and compassion and truth, a person of forgiveness and peace and grace and joy and hope, and may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi, Jesus.
You found that helpful. Certainly down the years, and lots of people have borrowed that DVD from me. Even the charity I work for, Urban Saints, a lot of the staff just watched it recently because we're changing the way that we work, and we are now about the business of making young disciples for Jesus around the UK. So we found that a helpful thing to look at. So that's something that Rob Bell said. I want to be the sort of person who does the right thing. And I don't just mean the big things where right and wrong are obvious and easy, but I mean the small things, the subtle, unnoticed things. So I have a question. What small and seemingly unimportant things did Jesus do that were actually really radical and far-reaching? I want to know what those little things were that seemed little and insignificant, but actually were hugely important at the end of the day. So I'm really sorry to have to make you think on a Sunday morning, but we are going to do this. So either on your own where you are, that's what I'd like to do, I'd just like to sit and think, or maybe chat to the person next to you. See if you can come up with a couple of things that seemed really small and unimportant that Jesus did, but actually were really, really far-reaching. Just to spur you on, I have a little timer. So after a minute, it'll make a beeping sound, although I've turned that off so it won't distract us. So you've got 56 seconds to see if you can come up with an answer. Okay, so you've had a minute. You should have come up with loads of things, hopefully. So James and Ethan have the microphone ready. If you are really happy to share what you've come up with, either on your own or with people around you, then if you'd like to put your hand up, they'll wander over with the microphone and we can hear and share together. So who would like to kick us off? Small, important, unimportant things seemingly that Jesus did, but actually it turned out to be really radical. There you go.
Jesus talked to children. Children were ignored at the time, and yet Jesus appreciated them and treasured them.
Really, really good point. Working for a children's and youth charity, absolutely. Children, insignificant, Jesus actually welcomed them. There was a warning he gave too to people that didn't welcome them. Okay, here's another one.
He talked to the woman at the well who had lots of husbands.
Yes. So he wasn't afraid to talk to women, and women, like children, were shuffled off to the side quite often in that male-dominated society. But more importantly, she was a woman who had a bit of a history, and Jesus was not afraid to talk to people who were not necessarily the good people. Got some at the back there.
He washed his disciples' feet.
He did. He washed his disciples' feet. He wasn't afraid to do the work that a servant would do. Another one?
He went to the temple when he was about 8.
Yes, he did. When he was a boy, he went to the temple, and he did say to his parents when they got worried, "I was going about my father's business." So right from a very young age, he followed God's plan for his life. Couple more. Oh, got a hand up here.
Yes, Jesus always made time for sinners, tax collectors, the kind of people that society weren't really interested in.
He did. There's a theme developing, isn't there, in what we've been saying. Jesus didn't just go and spend time with these people. He chose some of them to be his close disciples. So, very good answers. Thank you for that. I've got another question for you. And that is, why are the small and unnoticed things we do such a big deal? Why are these seemingly small and insignificant things that Jesus did and the small things that we do, which we think sometimes are, it doesn't really matter if I do that or not, and no one's going to know. Why are they such a big deal? I got a minute for you to have a think on your own, or maybe talk to your neighbour. Why are these small, seemingly insignificant things so important? Okay, time is up. So, I think James is going to run round with the microphone. So, who would like to give us an answer? There's a hand up right at the back, James. Chance to show off your sprinting ability. That's it. Thank you very much. But not too fast. Don't want to trip over. Health and safety and all that. Right, okay. So, why are these things that we do, which are so small, really important?
To show the way of God and how he loves us in equal ways.
Yes, you don't have to do huge, big things that everyone in the world hears about to show that you are doing what God wants. The little things can show that you are doing what God wants, following the teaching of Jesus as well. Can we have a few more ideas? Who else has got something to share?
Sometimes we describe them as small and unnoticed, but often, paradoxically, they become noticeable because they're distinctive.
Yes, absolutely right. And sometimes it may not be to us hugely important what we've done, but actually to somebody else that could be something that has fundamentally changed their life and made such a huge difference in their life. One more, or we'll move on. Oh, here we go.
I think the unnoticed things sometimes truly affect how our heart feels.
I'm really glad you said that, because a few years ago we did a whole national training thing in Urban Saints, and we had a philosopher who's an expert on worldviews coming around the country, and he talked all the time about everything that you do from the moment you get up in the morning to the moment you go to bed. Everything you do betrays what's actually inside of you. And so the small, what we think possibly are seemingly insignificant things, actually if we do them, actually they show us that we are the kind of people that do care and do want to follow what Jesus said. We don't just do it when everyone notices, we do it when nobody notices. When I was doing this training program with these teenagers, I remember one year, I can actually remember, it was just out there actually, in the concourse, a load of teenagers had been grappling with, I'm not good enough to be a disciple. I cannot raise the dead. I can't heal the sick. I can't feed the 5,000. I can't walk on water. I can't calm the storm. Therefore, I'm not good enough. And then one of them said, hang on. So I may not be able to feed 5,000, but I can certainly pop in some food into the food bank box when I next go to Sainsbury's, and I may not be able to calm the storm, but I can certainly become friends with the kids at school who are being bullied and whose life feels like it's a storm at the moment. And although I may not be able to heal the sick and raise the dead, do you know what? I'm feeling that God wants me to be a doctor or a nurse, and I want to commit my life to actually helping people who are sick and ill to get better in the best possible way. And so actually, I think I do remember that afternoon so vividly. The penny dropped that actually being a disciple of Jesus is about doing the little things that make the big difference. I may not be able to raise the dead, but I can certainly, you know, help people who are in trouble. For example, I've got some friends just at the moment who've been bereaved. It's a difficult time. I've lost both of my parents. I know what it's like. I can help them. I can't help them, you know, we can't raise the dead necessarily, but I can help them to deal with what's going on in their life at the moment. And I think for me, that afternoon out there with those teenagers had quite a profound effect on the way I think about my discipleship journey. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 25 that when we help people who are sick, hungry, thirsty, without clothes, in prison, refugees, the kind of people he spent his life helping, then we are helping him. And that, for me, is part of, a big part of what being a disciple is all about. Last week, we prayed for the Rawson family as they went off to South America to serve God, and it's absolutely right that we support people from this church who go overseas as missionaries. But there are many of you here in Belmont who, right here in Exeter and the surrounding district, do all of the things that Jesus said we should do in terms of helping others. And so this week, we're not going to forget you. You are on a different front line, closer to home, maybe working with people who are sick, hungry, thirsty, homeless, in prison, and therefore doing what our rabbi Jesus did. And on a daily basis, you get covered in the dust and the dirt that the world throws at you as you follow Jesus and serve him in that way. And so I had a really strong feeling this week that we should be praying for you in particular. And then the newsletter came out last night, Belmont newsletter. And today, I think, is the day when we think about the homeless. And so Ruth's going to pray particularly for YMCA in a few minutes' time. But James and Ethan are going to pray now for people who serve those in our society who are particularly needy. So if James and Ethan would like to come out and read their prayer that they've written, And then Ruth is going to pray for the homeless and for the YMCA, and then we'll move into our song in preparation for communion. So let's pray together.
Dear Heavenly Father, I pray today for those who help people in need. There are so many people in need, whether it is those unwell in hospital or being cared for in their own homes, prisoners or the homeless, or the most vulnerable in our society being looked after by our social work systems.
Lord, I pray for all the carers that help these people, whether they are employed workers or volunteers. I pray for strength and courage for these carers so they can carry on helping the less fortunate. I would like to thank you for the contribution carers make in our society. I pray that you look after these people so they can continue to make a difference. I pray for the street pastors who help people in the streets for courage and continued passion to make the streets a better place.
Amen.
Amen. So we're going to move into our time of communion. And as you can see, it's going to be done slightly differently today because the tables are at the front. And this is what we did this time last year, and it worked really well, so we decided we'd try it again. Let's pray together as we start our communion. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you left your Father's side and made your home here with us. We thank you for living alongside us, teaching us about your Father's love and demonstrating that love to so many people who were in physical, emotional, spiritual need. We are in awe right now at just how far you went to win us back by allowing yourself to be killed in the most unjust circumstances. Father God, we thank you for raising Jesus back to life so that he could once more sit at your right hand in heaven, and we thank you that through his death, our relationship with you is restored. You forgive our sins and welcome us into your family. Amen. So anyone of any age who's a follower of Jesus is very welcome to come to the front and take the bread and wine. But if you'd rather not, for whatever reason, then please remain seated. Parents of children, you're welcome to bring them with you. If they're not going to take the bread and wine, we have some sour cola bottles and chocolate. So for the children. They're welcome to take one of each and... when they go back, you might encourage them. When they're eating the sour sweet, it's a reminder of the things that we've done that sadden God and for which we need to say sorry. And the chocolate is a reminder of the many ways in which God shows his kindness and his goodness to us. So on the night Jesus was betrayed, he was having a meal with his disciples. He took some bread in his hands. Then after he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Eat this bread and remember me." And after the meal with his disciples, Jesus took a cup of wine in his hands and he said, "This is my blood, and with it God makes his new agreement with you. Drink this and remember me." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, with grateful hearts we remember you as we take this bread and wine. Amen.